All right, guys. If you have your Bible, open to the book of James, chapter 1. So this morning we're starting a new series studying through the New Testament letter of James. We were able to complete our look through Philippians last semester, and Lord willing, we'll be able to move all the way through James this semester. So we're going to think about the opening words to the letter this morning eventually. But as is our custom at the outset of any study, and I commend what we're about to do right now, I commend you to you in your own personal, you know, Bible reading. Even if you're following a Bible reading plan, you're reading through the Bible in a year or whatever that may be, when you come to a new book, I commend that you stop and you do this kind of thing, what we're about to do. We're just going to try to think through some background information to the book, like try to understand some context of the book before we dive into the particulars of it. And so that being said, we're going to read our passage in just a minute and then consider what it teaches. But before we do that, let me just say a couple of things about the context of the letter. And here, the kinds of things that I'm going to do this morning, well, the things I'm going to do this morning, and I commend to you, is think about things like what we're going to do in James is going to think about the nature of the letter and just some observations about the letter as a whole, the nature of the letter. We're going to think about who wrote the letter, and we're going to think about to whom did he write the letter. And then, hopefully, as we get those bearings, we'll dive into this opening passage, which is an important one. But let's think about some of these background matters first, and then we'll read the passage and dive in after that. So as far as the nature of the letter of James, if you've read it, hopefully you've read it before, and if you've studied it, you know that if you're anything like me, it has a different feel to it than a lot of the other letters we have in the New Testament. How so? Well, a couple of ways. James has a good deal more imperatives, like commands in it. I mean, just throughout, it's very... here's a fancy word for you, portatory. It's it's just exhortation from beginning to end. That's sort of unlike, for even Philippians that we just finished studying, certainly unlike Ephesians. Ephesians is probably the clearest example. You know how in Ephesians there are six chapters, and the first three chapters of the first half of that letter is just gospel. It's like, this is the gospel. This is what Christ has done for you. And if you are in Christ, every spiritual blessing is yours, and it's just the truth of, like, the security we have because of what Jesus has done for us. That's the first half of Ephesians. Then the second half, 4 to 6, is just, here's how you live that out. But all the commands in 4 to 6 are rooted in the reality. The imperatives are rooted in the indicatives. The here's what you must do is rooted in here's what's already true. That's what you typically get in letters in the New Testament, but it feels a little different in James, because James is not just teaching, it's constant exhortation, it's constant commands. And in a real sense, here's another thing about the nature of this letter. In a real sense, there is not a real discernible structure to it. I was talking to Val this morning. Val made a good point. You could almost take the chapters of James and jumble them all up and put them in a different order, and it would kind of feel the same. You know, there's not a discernible structure to it. It kind of bounces around from topic to topic a little bit. And so for some of those reasons, just constant exhortation and do this, do this, do this, and bouncing around from topic to topic, some people have likened James to being like the Proverbs of the New Testament. It kind of feels like that. And here's something else about the nature of the letter. There are tons and tons of connections between James and the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but be on the lookout for it. In every single chapter of James, there are multiple allusions to Matthew 5 through 7, multiple allusions to the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And so James can also kind of feel like the Sermon on the Mount in places, or it feels like a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount in a little ways. And that's an important piece of evidence when we do come to thinking about who wrote this letter. And I'll come back to that in just a second. Well, we'll do that now. Who wrote this letter? And you'll see why I think these constant allusions to the Sermon on the Mount are significant. It may sound funny to ask who wrote James, because you're going to just say James did, right? But as soon as you say that, you realize it's not that intuitively simple. Because why? Because there are a bunch of Jameses in the New Testament. Four of them, in fact. There's four Jameses. So which of those James wrote this letter? Well, let's just take them one by one very quickly. Two of those Jameses in the New Testament, I think, are just right off the bat too obscure to be the likely author of this letter. Who are they? One is James, the father of Judas. Okay, and now I'm not talking about, when I say Judas, I'm not talking about Judas Iscariot. I'm talking about another one of the disciples whose name was Judas. That may be confusing to you because that very disciple goes by the name of Thaddeus in Matthew and Mark, but goes by Judas in Luke and Acts. And that's not, that may sound funny to you, but it was not uncommon in that day for the same person to go by two different names at different times. But that's not even talking about Thaddeus / Judas. We're talking about his daddy, James. And we're not told anything else about that James, so he's almost certainly not the author of this letter. Then there is the disciple, James, the son of Alphaeus. And for the same reason, I think he's kind of too obscure, because although he was one of the 12, we don't really see him mentioned anywhere else other than the list of names of the 12 disciples. So not likely the guy either. Third option gets nearer to the truth, and that is James, the son of Zebedee. So that's John's brother, James and John, the sons of thunder. And you do get a bit more about him in the New Testament. The thing that probably knocks him out of contention about being the author of this letter is the fact that one of the major times he is mentioned in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, he is martyred for the faith, right? So he is put to death, and so he probably died a bit too early to have been the likely author of this letter, which leaves one other James, who is mentioned all through the book of Acts. He's mentioned as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the pastor of that church, and he is the James whom Paul in Galatians 1:19 refers to as the Lord's brother. So it would have been Jesus' half-brother. We first learn about him in the Gospels, in Mark and in John. When you see him there, though, he and Jesus' other half-brothers were skeptical of Jesus, and they were not believers, but that changed after his resurrection. And so after the resurrection, when you find this James, the Lord's brother, you find him, as I said, becoming not just a believer, but the pastor of the church in Jerusalem and a major leader in the early church. And in fact, this James, the Lord's brother, played a major role in the early church's first major council in Acts chapter 15. That we won't go through all that said there, but basically, early church was a predominantly Jewish church, and as more and more Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ and coming into the church, there was a debate as to do the Gentiles need to become more Jewish to be a faithful believer? And Acts chapter 15 addressed that, and James played a major role. And even if you compare what James said in Acts 15, there's a lot of similarities between what he said here and the things you read in this letter. And so all signs point to this James, the Lord's half-brother, being the author of this New Testament letter. There's one more introductory note before we dive into the opening passage, and that is, to whom did that James write this letter? Typically in the New Testament, it's an apostle writing a letter, and he's writing to a specifically named recipient, like the church in Ephesus, or the church in Philippi, or Thessalonica, et cetera, et cetera. Very specifically named. And you might expect James, if he's the pastor, leader of this church in Jerusalem, you might expect James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the church in Jerusalem. You might expect that. But look what he says in verse 1. Who's he writing to? To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. What's that about? Well, in a roundabout way, I think this is James writing to his church in Jerusalem. I think this is James writing to his people, his flock of the church in Jerusalem. Why do I believe that? Because in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we are told that because of the persecution by Saul, who later became Paul, the church in Jerusalem was scattered. They were scattered. They had to leave their homes. They were scattered. And the word scattered that is used in Acts 8, 1 is the same word James used here, translated dispersion. And in Acts 11, 19, we're told all the different places they were scattered to. And so one scholar said about the letter of James, this is James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, and he's ministering to his scattered flock by mail. You know, that's what he's doing. So I really do think this is James to his people, the church in Jerusalem. And so I think that no doubt explains why James begins this letter the way he does on the theme that he does. So with that said, let's dive into this opening passage. Our passage is James 1, 1 through 4. We'll read those verses, and then we've sort of already addressed verse 1, so we'll spend the rest of our time on verses 2 to 4, and Lord willing, we'll leave some time at the end for you to discuss it around your table. So let's read the passage, James 1, 1 to 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's pray. Father, this is your holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary word. And I pray that as we come to it again this morning, Lord, would you give us eyes to see the truth that you would have us to see in this passage? And would you give us minds to understand very clearly what you're telling us through James? Would you give us hearts then to embrace firmly what you tell us here, such that we can have, and you might give us wills to obey what we are exhorted to do in this passage? And I ask that you would give us all ears to hear what the Spirit is saying in the Word, and you would give me the help that I need to teach rightly what it says. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, James begins this letter to his people, reminding them basically that he knows their trials. I mean, he's writing. He says, I'm writing to you. I know you're dispersed. I know you're scattered. I know you had to leave your homes, right? And they're living all over the place, like in foreign places. So he begins it saying, I know your trials. I know your sorrows. I know your heartaches. I know your suffering. And then I think he opens this in verses 2 to 4. I think he opens with these words to remind them of two basic truths. James is not always a complicated book. He's reminding them of very basic truths that are simple, but they're deeply encouraging. So if you're taking notes, here are the two truths that I think we can glean from verses 2 to 4. There may be other things you can glean from this. No doubt there probably are. But here's two that I want us to see, two very basic points from these verses. The first is going to be this. God is sovereign over all things, including your trials. God is sovereign over all things, including our trials. That's one thing we're going to see specifically in verses 2 and 3, I guess the first part of verse 3. God is sovereign over all things, including our trials. And the second truth is going to be this. God has a good plan that he will accomplish in us through those trials. God has a good plan that he will accomplish in us through those trials. I'll repeat that when we get there, but that said, let's spend the remainder of our time considering those truths in the text. So let's think first about God's sovereignty over all things, including our trials. One thing that's interesting about our passage is that James, it seems like James understands that it doesn't always feel like God is sovereign over our trials. It doesn't always feel that way. That sometimes it feels like there's no rhyme or reason. It's hard to fathom why God might have sovereignly brought me into this particular hardship or trial or time of testing. He uses both of those words. Why do we say that James understands that it doesn't always feel like that? Because if you look at verse 2, James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, when you face," you could be translated, "when you face trials, when you encounter trials," meet, face, encounter. When the more, a more literal translation of that word actually communicates it even better, which is, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into trials." When you fall into trials. Charlie, does King James say that? One plus one for the King James. When you fall in, you just fall into trials. It's like you didn't. I think James is very intentional about that word choice, because from our perspective, it often does seem like we simply fall into the trials we face. We just don't plan on them, right? We just find ourselves in the situation. And they can sometimes, depending on what it is, be a little disorienting in terms of our faith or our trust or our assurance of God's goodness or even his presence. We don't understand why it's happening, and it can seem like God is distant from us. But again, notice the language that James uses to describe the trials that his people, who are scattered all over the place, and us by extension, that we, the trials we often face. In verse 2, he calls them trials. And in verse 3, the first part, he calls it testing. And that kind of language, trials, certainly testing does. It indicates to us that there's somebody on the other end. There's somebody on the other end of it that's administering the trial or is doing the testing, right? The testing of our faith. Well, who's testing me? Right? So who is that? Who is the tester of our faith? Well, I suppose that there are some who might believe that Satan is the tester or the administrator of our trials. Why might somebody believe that? Because they read, for example, in Job that Satan does all these things to Job. Maybe Satan's the one. But a careful reading of Job, though, would remind you that Satan has to get permission for anything he does. Satan can't do anything but what God permits and allows him to do in Job's life, to the extent that he may do it in Job's life, and nothing more. Scripture clearly teaches that God, not Satan, is sovereign over all things. Ephesians 1:11, memorize it, teaches us that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. There's not any wiggle room in that. He works all things. All things, anything that happens, anything that comes to pass, works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's why some of the old confession says that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, right? And Jesus confirms this in Matthew 10:28-31. Matthew 10:28-31, Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And then he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father in heaven?" By the way, how many of us have seen a sparrow? Nobody's seen a sparrow? Get outside, guys. Golly. And then just use your imagination. You think a sparrow is a big bird? No. Tiny little bird. Tiny. And he says, "Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father in heaven." And then he says, "But even the hairs of your head are all numbered." Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And so, even though James talks about meeting trials of various kinds, we need to remind ourselves that these things aren't beside the plan of God for our lives. They're not beside the plan. They are things, they are situations, they are people that God sovereignly brings into our lives. To us, it may feel like I fell into it. For God, it was just the right time for it to happen, and He brought it there. And that's precisely why I believe James begins verse 2 astoundingly by saying, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you meet those various trials. And I read that and I think about it in the context of real life. I think about it in the context of my life and the things that have happened to me or to my family or and I think about those things. I think about things. I think about situations that I've been in. I think about people that have been a part of my life at different times. I think, man, he's commanding me to count it all joy. But I feel like to be supremely joyful in those times, it helps me to know that God is sovereign. It helps me, to know that He's not just distantly watching, that He's intimately and meticulously sovereign in that. But if I'm honest, just knowing that God is sovereign over my trial and hardship, that alone, that truth alone doesn't always give me a lot of comfort. In a trial and a hardship, I'm not always thinking the clearest, and I can know that He's sovereign, but forget that He might have a good plan for it because I forget His character in it. I think knowing that He is sovereign, it's when I combine that with remembering the character of God that Scripture teaches me that He's good, and hence being a good God, He has a good purpose for that trial He just brought into my life. That teaching is all over the place. I mean, one good one is Jeremiah 32:40. You just bookmark that one. But in Jeremiah 32:40, the Lord promises His people, and He says, and I quote, I will never stop doing good to them. I will never stop doing good to them. I don't care what it is that came into your life. God did not in that moment stop doing good to you. Right? It may be hard to understand. How is it good? To what good end is it happening? But you don't have to doubt that it's true. To see this more clearly as the case, hold your place in James and turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. John chapter 11, and the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, a very familiar story to most of you, I'm sure. Pastor Brian's been teaching through the Gospel of John, so we have encountered this story somewhat recently. I feel like I've known this story my whole life, and I read it for years and years and years. I remember one time several years ago, I had one of those things where, I read the story. It was one of those times, you've probably had it, when you read a passage, you've read it 1,000 times. Then you read it 1,001, you're like, I have never seen that before, right? I've just never noticed that before. I don't know how I didn't notice that, how did I just blaze right on by that without thinking about that carefully? And I had one of those in this story about Lazarus. Now, let's read verses 1 to 6 for me, with me, not for me. I don't want y'all to, I'll do it. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to Him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard of it, He said, this illness is not does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And if you look down in verse 17, that by the time Jesus does arrive there in Bethany, Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Now, what struck me that day when I was reading this for the 1,001st time was the wording of verses 5 and 6. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed two days longer in the place that he was. Now, does that not seem to say the exact opposite of what you would expect it to say? I mean, it feels like it to me. Like verse 6 begins with a word that can be translated, so, therefore, as a result, accordingly, this is what he did. In other words, verse 5 is stating the reason that Jesus does what he does in verse 6. He loved them, and for that reason, he stayed 2 days longer where he was, and Lazarus died. And by the time that he got there, Lazarus was so dead in that tomb, everybody thought, Jesus, if you move that stone, it's going to stink. Don't miss the point. Jesus allowed Lazarus to die out of his love for them. He loved them. So you expected to say, now Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. So when he heard he was sick, he immediately went to try to heal Lazarus. That's what they wanted. But because he loved them, he didn't go anywhere. Because of Jesus' deep love for them, he let the bad thing happen on purpose. How are we to make any sense of that? I think if you go back to James, I think our passage back in James helps us to answer that. Because as we said at the outset here, this passage in James doesn't just teach us that God is, he's sovereign over all things, including our trials. But the second point is, God has a good plan that he will accomplish in us through those trials. Not despite those trials, through them. Think about that with me for a second. God has a good plan that he will accomplish in us through those trials. We've just seen James and we've seen Jesus illustrate that Jesus does it in real life and time, that God is sovereign over our trials and our times of testing. But James is also intent to make sure his suffering church, who's scattered all over the place, knows that God, he's not some mean, vindictive, heartless, cold, careless God who I'm in charge of it, but he's got a good plan for them in that trial. Precisely those trials are precisely the means that the good is going to come to them. Verse 2 began with a command, count it all joy. But notice that it is not a bare command without any explanation or elaboration. That's not what it is. On the contrary, James says, count it all joy. And then he completes the thought, that thought beginning in verse 3, saying, for you know that, or knowing that, count it all joy, knowing that. And then he proceeds to put something in their view, in our view. He proceeds to put the good purpose of God in our view as the reason we can count it all joy. Not just that God is sovereign, but he's doing something good in that. James says that you are not and cannot be joyful when your eyes and your attention are fixed solely and entirely on your trouble, on your circumstance, on this person, on just whatever situation you're in. He's basically saying here, you can count it all joy when you fix your eyes and your attention on the Lord, sovereignly working a good purpose and a good plan in you and for you in the trial. So again, verse 3, James uses this word testing to describe our trials, the testing of your faith, reminding us there's a purpose in them. There's somebody on the other end administering this test. Now, this word testing is interesting. You've probably heard it's a word that shows up a lot in the New Testament, and you've probably heard the explanation of it. I'll remind you of it here. This word testing that James uses here, it's as common in the New Testament. It was a word that had the idea of a refiner's fire in the background, like a metallurgist, like purifying a metal, right? So in other words, you have an object, metal in the original sense, faith in the is the object here, and that thing, that metal, our faith, is submitted to that fire. Fire is like the trial, right? The metal is submitted to that fire, and the point is, when you submit that metal to the fire, there is something that will survive it and be more pure as a result of it. All the impurities will burn out of it, or will separate from it, and what's left is a more pure metal. And the New Testament routinely uses that to talk about our faith, that God submits our faith to His refiner fire. That's the test, so that on the other end of it, there is something more genuine, more pure, more strong about our faith, that without and apart from that refining fire in the process, it wouldn't have happened. James, at the end of verse 3, says that what comes out of that testing and that refining process, he says our faith may have been impure and weak before it went into the test. On the outside of the test, on the other end, he says it produces steadfastness. Steadfastness. Other words for that are endurance, perseverance, patience. Notice that in verse 4, James doesn't say that steadfastness will then lead to some other virtue. He doesn't say that. But rather, over time, he says in verse 4 that steadfastness, that endurance, that patient endurance through the trials, what it will do is grow into full maturity. It will, little bit by little bit, it will, each time of testing, it will grow more perfectly into maturity. That's us. If we never went through trials, if we never went through times of testing, we would only know in our minds, and just from what we know in our minds, what I've heard to be true, I confess with my mouth, I can confess I believe in God's sustaining grace and provision and His good purpose in trials. If I never went through a trial, based on what I've heard, I could say that, right? But with the testing, with it, because of it, we can then know. We know it in our bones. We know the sustaining grace and provision and good purpose of God in the deepest part of our souls. There's now, because you do go through the trial, there's now a richness to our belief that creates an instinctive trust, and patience in real time that God will sustain us in this hard time. And He will provide everything I need, and He's going to do something good in this. I may not understand what it is right now, but something good's going to come out of this in me and, yeah, for His glory and my good. And in fact, if you flip over to the end of this letter in chapter 5, you actually see James coming back to this idea, and he uses Job as an example of what he's talking about. If you look in chapter 5, verse 11, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast." Remember, steadfast doesn't lead to something else. You just get better at steadfastness. "You consider those blessed who remain steadfast. And you've heard of the steadfastness of Job. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." So you know the story of Job, right? Satan comes to the Lord, wants to test Job, and God tells Satan that Job is a righteous man. Satan comes back basically and says, sure, but you've never tested his faith to see if it's genuine. And so God, per the first point we said here, sovereignly permits Satan to sift Job, to sift his faith through trial. And first, Job's property is taken away. Second, his children die. So don't think trial is just generic Christian word. Think about, he's using Job. Use that. I mean, we're talking about trial. Property taken, children die, his own health is taken away. So bad that his wife is saying, curse God and die. And early on in his time of testing, we're given glimpses of Job's responses to it. I'm going to ask you one more time to hold your place. And James, flip back to Job. It's in the middle of your Bible. Four Psalms. And when you get to Job, look at a couple of places of his early responses. When his children died, in chapter 1, when property and children are gone, in chapter 1, verses 20 to 22, then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Then the third attack comes, and Job's health is attacked. And in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. That's how Job initially responded to the trials. Good instincts. But if you keep reading Job, you know, eventually Job wavers a little bit. He thinks about questioning God and the goodness of God or the purpose of God, or he doesn't understand why it all happened, and God responds to Job. And if you go to the end of the book, chapter 42, notice what Job says at the end of the ordeal. All of this has happened. He initially expressed faith, then began to waver. God responded to him. And in chapter 42, Job says in verses 1 and 2, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's him confessing first point of ours. God is sovereign over all things, including our trials. But now look at verse 5. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. You hear it? What do you hear in that? What you hear in verse 5 there, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. What you hear is Job confessing that up to the point of his trials, up to that point, he had the right theology. He was a righteous man. And if you had asked him before the trials, do you believe that God is good and that he is sovereign over all things? Job would not have hesitated and agreed with that wholeheartedly. Now, having come through some trials, Job knows these things in a more visceral way. Pre-trial Job described his life as, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Post-trial Job says, now my eye sees you. Right? You go back to James and, while you're going by there, just know that Job, at the end of his trials, because of his trials, knows these things in a more visceral way. It's no longer just in his mind. It's in his bones, unwaveringly. And you go back to James chapter 1, and you look at verse 4 again. James is saying, with each trial And each time of testing, the Lord produces in us more and more steadfastness, endurance, durability, patience, until, verse 4 says, we are complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's why we said that in chapter 5, he considered blessed those who remain steadfast, because this is the good purpose of God in us until we finish his work. With each trial, we experience firsthand the sustaining grace of God, the provision of God, and over time, the good purpose of God comes to pass through that trial. We see that happen, and so we have more instinctive faith the next time something comes along, and we can rejoice in him in the present. In other words, our capacity to trust God, which is itself a grace gift, our capacity to trust God, to rejoice in God, and to know more deeply the goodness of God, that is expanded and deepened every time we go through a trial, right? If God never gave us trials, we would never experience the truth of Isaiah 43, 2 and 3. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. We've seen recently in Brian's teaching through John that Jesus told his disciples right before he went to the cross, in the world you'll have tribulation. But he continued with, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Or as James put it, when we meet trials and fall into various trials which are inevitable, we don't want to believe the lie that God is far from us. There's no good thing to be found in it. James says, remember and rejoice in the fact that God was and is sovereign over all of it, and that he is working a good purpose in you precisely through it, a tailor-made trial that he brings our way.